Hebrews chapter 12, we'll pick up our reading at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the saints of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There is a type of deafness that is rather unique. It's rather interesting that an individual is able to hear everything. They can hear the birds. They can hear the ticking of a clock. They can hear all kinds of things in this world, but they cannot hear human speech. Well, it's not that they can't hear it. It just is, it doesn't make any sense to them, as it just sounds like a noise, a muttering. They can't understand human speech. It's not that they don't know the language. You can hand them a book, and they can sit there and read to you out of that book just fine, but they can't understand or hear human speech. The problem isn't in the ear. The problem is that something has happened to damage a part of their brain, the part of their brain that interprets language. And so they hear just fine, but they can't understand. As we come to our passage today, we see that we are given some further warnings. We've been following some of these warnings through this passage. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. It is so important that we do not turn a deaf ear to him who speaks from heaven. The word see there is in an imperative continuous action. That is, that this is something that must be taken care of. We must see to this, But secondly, that it's not something that we can just take care of once and be done with it, but that the danger of not hearing the voice from heaven continues on throughout our life. We have to continually guard ourselves that we would hear what is being said by the Spirit of God, that we would continually listen to the Word of God. As we see the importance of the illustration which he brought out in the previous verses, his mind is upon Mount Sinai and the turning away from the voice that they heard. In verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. He gives us an explanation. It wasn't just the fact that it was so fearful an experience. It wasn't just that it was terrifying to hear the voice of God, but that they did not want to receive what was being commanded. They could not endure it. And so they turned their hearts away from the voice. They refused it. They disavowed it. They declined it. The word used there is to avoid or even argumentatively protest against. And I think that's one of those things that we often do with the voice of God. He prompts our hearts to do something and we argue with him. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why should I do that right now? I don't want to do that. And we argue and try to justify our position before God, when God is trying to lead and direct us and to give us that child training discipline that we've looked at in the previous verses. And so we refuse it, we disavow it, we turn away from it. God is continually speaking. In the context of this, is probably in reference back to the teachings of the New Covenant that are being presented to the church through God's apostles. And they are turning their hearts against that message. They're wanting to turn away from the voice of God through his apostles and turn back to the old ways of life. Things that they knew, things they were comfortable with. We need to remember that though there is a new management in the new covenant, it in no way diminishes the authority of the Word of God. It in no way diminishes the authority of the Word of God. I remember back working at Wayne Manufacturing when I first came on as floor manager. I was a total new face to everybody. I came out of the blue. They didn't have a clue who I was, where I came from. I never worked there before a day in my life, and all of a sudden I've stepped into the role of a manager. And so I came on early in the off season and got all up to speed and everything. And when everybody came back to work, they had a new management. And they had to learn me. They had to figure out, you know, what kind of a boss is this guy going to be? But overall, it really didn't matter because the real boss was sitting at his desk in the other room. I was just the voice piece. I was just the messenger that brought to them the boss's commands in many ways. And so each day they got their slip of paper. We need this many of this decoration, make so many wreaths, make so many Christmas trees, make so many of this or that. And the voice of authority had come to them. They couldn't just say, well, I don't like to make this many wreaths today, and I'm not going to do it because I don't like my new manager. The authority of the boss remained consistent. Didn't care. It didn't matter what the management was. And so we see that the danger, as is presented here, we get this glimpse of the wonderful blessing of the new covenant, that we stand in the presence of the kingdom. We are with the saints in glory. That we are assured our place, our salvation is secure.
And we no longer stand at that mount of trembling that was speaking of judgment. But we're speaking, our lives are filled with grace and our lives are filled with the forgiveness of sin. And so the danger is that we would act in ways that are inconsistent with God's nature because we're forgiven. That we would take that grand privilege of the presence of God and become too comfortable and forget that we are in the presence of God Most High. That we've got to be careful that we do not refuse to hear the words that are being spoken. The authority is still the same. The character and nature of God has not changed. With greater privilege comes greater responsibilities, and with greater responsibilities comes greater consequences. And so that is what he's trying to get us to understand, is that you've got this wonderful special privilege, but don't think that if you can just do whatever you want with this. If the consequences for the old covenant were so severe, how much more for those of us that have such an added blessing if we would turn away from it? How much more consequences if we should not be careful to hear the voice of God, to follow in faith obedience, to be conforming our lives to the image of Jesus Christ? With that greater privilege comes a greater consequence for our sin. Now, we're not talking about losing our salvation, but there is still consequences for our sins. Let's go back and see the picture that he's looking at, Exodus chapter 19. We want to remember the glory of God in all of this. They've come to Mount Sinai. In verse 20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Then he gives the Ten Commandments. He establishes the base of the covenant, the commandments that they were to follow. In verse 24, an altar of the earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. He gives them very clear instruction as to how he was to be worshipped. They're not to have any other gods before him. They're to build their altars a certain way. They're to worship him alone. And they agreed to all of that. And yet, in such a short time, things did not go well. In chapter 24, in verse 17. In verse 16, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Again, we see how he's the writer of Hebrews is drawing from this passage. He sees God as a consuming fire even before judgment has broke out. And then chapter 32 in verse 28, they had made the calf in such a short time, had broken the very first commandment. So Moses has gone up. He's not coming back. We need a new leader. We need a new God. We don't want to follow this God. Verse 28, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I could make atonement for your sin. It cost them the life of 3,000 of their own countrymen. The Levites had to take their sword, strap it onto their side, and go through the camp and kill their own people. People who had rejected the authority of the Word of God. People who had heard the voice, who trembled in their shoes at the commandment, and turned their heart against God. He says, if those did not get by, those experienced the judgment of God, they experienced the consuming fire of God, how much more worthy would we be who have such a great privilege? Be sure you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. There is a danger of turning away from the enduring kingdom. In verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He goes through the previous two verses there, quoting from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and verse 21, kind of combines those verses together and talks about things that are shaken. And the idea in that word shaken is to cause to totter, to shake thoroughly, to shake down or to overturn. And he's emphasizing that element. This is some shaking of God that is overturning things. That what is going to demonstrate its temporalness. It's just a part of life that is going to be passing away. But you have a special kingdom relationship. These are believers that were wanting to turn back to the old covenant. They wanted to go back to the temple, what they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands. They thought that that would make them more acceptable to their brethren who were causing persecution to come upon them. We can escape this uncomfortable life of testimony of Jesus Christ if we just kind of hide ourselves back in that old covenant. This is what you've got to understand, is that if you are not walking in kingdom relationship with Jesus Christ, whatever you turn to is temporary and it's going to be utterly destroyed. God is about to shake things up so that when all is said and done, only the things that are eternal are going to last. You have nothing to turn to. What you're trying to turn back to is something that has already passed from the scene. As Haggai was speaking, he was looking forward to things yet, things spoken of the coming tribulation, when God is going to shake heaven and earth and then bring about his eternal kingdom here on earth. You know, we don't only turn away back to the old covenant, but sometimes we turn away from our public testimony just to the earthly pleasures of this life. We're not willing to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're not willing to receive the correcting hand of God, as we saw in previous verses here, the chastening hand of the Lord by way of persecution. We haven't had to experience much of that. The days are coming. We see it taking place around us, the beginning seeds of it. We don't know what it's like not to be able to get a job because you're a believer. We don't know what it's like to really receive the mocking, the scourging, the whatever forms of pressure that may come onto us because we are the children of God, because we're followers of Jesus Christ. And when that hardship begins to happen, there's going to be those who have claimed to be born again believers in Jesus Christ who are suddenly going to go silent. They're going to turn away from the faith. They're going to walk in the pleasures of this life. They're going to desire the peace of the moment rather than to be identified with Jesus Christ and suffer for his name. Some of them will be genuinely born again believers that just will not receive the chastening of the Lord. Have we purposed in our heart where we're going to stand? What are we willing to endure? We have an eternal kingdom. Are we going to sacrifice that eternal relationship, that eternal reward, that eternal blessing for something that is going to pass away? The momentary peace of this life. Things are going to be shaken so that those things which are eternal will be made known. God's kingdom will stand forever. There is a danger of turning away from the enduring kingdom. There is a danger of irreverent conduct. Irreverent conduct. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Now, if you have an NIV or an NASB, it's going to read a little bit differently. And I think it was a poor translation. They want us to see that as worshiping reverence for God. But that is not the wording in the Greek. It is obtain grace. And it fits back with previous parts of the book where it tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of God to obtain grace and help for time of need. And he says, because you have this enduring kingdom, let's grasp on, let's obtain the grace that we need from that relationship. And that in that grace, we will be able to serve acceptably. The wording puts the service dependent upon the receiving of the grace. So our service is not dependent upon our worship. Our service isn't dependent upon our attitude of graciousness or thankfulness to God. It is dependent on us receiving from God the empowerment that we need in order to endure the hardship of life. To do so in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God, acceptable in His sight. Remember your privileged position. You have been given and are receiving a kingdom, a right of authority to rule. And with that right of authority to rule comes an enablement, the grace of God. Obtain it. That we may serve acceptably. The danger is an irreverent conduct. A conduct that is not acceptable to God, that is not done with reverence and godly fear. Those words, reverence and godly fear, are not a terror. It's not a slavish relationship with God. The word phobos in the Greek is that kind of a relationship. It is the terror that comes on one in danger. We're not given a spirit of fear. We're not given a spirit of being terrified of the presence of God. We're not given the spirit that would separate us from God. But in that we stand in the presence of God, we have to remember that our service is still one of reverential respect. The word here is adios, and it means a sense of shame, honor, modesty, reverence, regard, and respect. The word for godly fear means caution and reverence. So we have a humble spirit as we look at this special relationship of the new covenant. We are kingdom citizens. We have been given the right to rule. We are kings and priests of God, but we must accept that with an attitude of humility. A humbling of ourselves, not a magnifying of self. We didn't do anything to earn it. It was a gift of God by His grace and His love. We can't even serve Him acceptably without His grace. And so we humble ourselves and we reverence who God is and we walk with caution lest we do something that would be offensive to our God and King, remembering that He is a consuming fire. Now, many people look at that and like to point out the fact that God is a consuming fire for those that don't know Him, those that don't know Christ. But that's not the limit on God. God is a consuming fire, and it is a manifestation of His holiness. He is absolutely, perfectly set apart in every aspect of His being, especially in terms of right behavior. And when our behavior does not conform to His nature, and it does not conform to His will, all of that has to be consumed. He is a consuming fire to His church. Remember that the judgment of God does not start out there in the world. The judgment starts at the church. He is a consuming fire. Certainly they're going to be consumed, but the judgment starts in our relationship with God in Christ. That He is going to work to purify His saints. He's going to burn up whatever does not match up to His perfect holiness. It takes us back again to the image of the Bema Seat Judgment, when all of our works are placed upon the altar and the consuming fire of God burns everything up except what He has done and what has been done in the Spirit of God. Only those eternal things are going to last. He is a consuming fire to us as believers. And we ought to remember that. We ought to keep this in the forefront of our thinking, that we ought to reverence God, that we ought to guard ourselves. We ought to walk carefully in this life. Not because we're afraid he's going to destroy us, but knowing that he is a purifying fire. He is holy God. And he has blessed me with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places beyond anything that I can imagine. And let's not walk irreverently. So we get into chapter 13. We get into a transition in the book, but it's a transition that flows right out of the previous verses. That as you look at the book of Hebrews, we see the author has taken up a handful of doctrinal issues and has dwelt upon them at great extent. And now, all of a sudden, he takes up many things and deals with them very rapidly. One verse, two verses, and he's bringing the book to a conclusion. One commentator looked at this and says that this is the final exam of the book. If you grasp what he's been saying about these key doctrinal elements of the new covenant and faith, obedience in Christ and the kingdom and all of these things, if you really grasp those things, then it's going to have made a change in your life, and there's going to be a different conduct. You will be passing the test. He says, let brotherly love continue. And one verse, one problem. And then he moves on. The first three or four can be kind of grouped together in human relationships. We've moved from our relationship with God to our relationship with man. But because we are to be serving acceptably before God, what's that look like? Well, it looks like brotherly love. It is to our shame as human beings, it's to our shame as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, that we have to be told time and time and time again to love one another. I mean, this is one of the core elements of our identity. Let's go back to John. John chapter 13. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Basic identity of the believer. Because we have experienced the love of Jesus Christ and his transforming power in our lives, we're going to love one another. That's his commandment. That's what we're to follow after. That should be a primary element in life. Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You've demonstrated some love to one another. It's evident you have Jesus Christ. You have his love. You're showing it. But you're not doing it enough. Let this be the grace that grows more and more. You've got to go all in on this. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercies, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. 2 John, verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Isn't that something? It's the basic element of our Christian identity, a demonstration that we are genuinely born-again believers. It ought to be the most natural thing for us, and yet we have to be told in every book, love one another. Love each other fervently. Grow in love for one another. Abound in it. Go more and more love. You're not showing enough love for one another. And when you come to a point in time when you're experiencing the hardships of persecution, there's a real temptation to step away from the demonstration of love for each other. We already see that in elements of politics and things today. And those are not even believers. Right? It's just a demonstration of the fleshly desire to distance yourself from somebody who is being attacked. And when it comes to persecution in the church, we know what we're supposed to do. We have a desire in our hearts to do it. But oftentimes we lag in practical faith obedience in action. Love one another. It moves from brotherly love to strangerly love. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, this is probably primarily the idea of entertaining other believers who were traveling possibly due to persecution. They were forced out of their homes. Certainly the situation, hotels and so forth like we have today are not the same as back then. Things were different. They relied upon the hospitality of others. And through persecution, that can happen again today. We may find ourselves unwelcome in places we normally would have entertained going to. We may find ourselves making choices that I don't want to spend my money at such and such a place and stay there because of their use of that money morally. I have no place to stay. It goes beyond believers. The application of it can go beyond believers. The thought here probably goes back to Genesis chapter 18. At the beginning of the chapter, Abraham's sitting there in his tent door, and these three men come, and they say that they're men. He doesn't recognize right away who they are. Obviously, there was something unique about them. He bows himself and he humbles himself very quickly, recognizes that there is a representation of God in that. But it's the men, they're called men until you get to the next chapter when they go into Sodom and Gomorrah. Then they're called angels. It is very possible that by entertaining others that we don't know, we could be entertaining angels. But the practical element is not that we are looking to entertain divine beings, heavenly beings, but that by not entertaining strangers and by not entertaining other believers that are in persecution and traveling and problems and things, that we miss out on a messenger from God. That God can use human beings. That's what the word angel is. It's a messenger. It doesn't have to be understood as an angel from heaven. That was the tie back to Abraham. But the reality is that when we entertain other believers, God uses them to bless our lives. And we look at this situation of persecution and we want to distance ourselves from those. We want to protect ourselves. I mean, you can look at Acts chapter 17. Let's go there. Acts 17 verses 5 through 9. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. If I open my life up, if I open my home up to individuals who are the focal point of persecution, I may end up getting caught up in the thing. Right? They drug Jason out because he had harbored them. He had shown hospitality to them. He had to go through the process of paying a fine because he had harbored believers. He had to pay a cost for his hospitality. And in difficult times, we would say, well, I don't want to take the risk. Yeah, there's some people in need,
And I'll send some money, or I'll pray for them, or I'll do something, maybe give them a meal, but I'm not opening my house up to this.
Are we going to be identified with Jesus Christ? Are we going to be identified with the believers who are suffering persecution for the cause of Christ? There's going to be a cost. And so he warns us, entertain strangers. Finally, remember the suffering prisoners. Remember the suffering prisoners. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The wording here is that this was something that they've already done. You go back to chapter 10 and verse 34, they had already identified themselves with the writer here. They had already opened themselves up to ministering to those that were persecuted. But he has to warn them again that they need to continue to do this. Faith is tested under hardship. It's one thing to say something when times are good. It's something entirely different when the cost comes to your house. Matthew 25, verse 36, Christ speaks of those that minister to him who came to prison and visited him. When were you ever in prison? Well, obviously, it wasn't Jesus Christ in the flesh sitting in prison. But it was Jesus Christ in the life of a believer who was sitting in prison. And you went to the prison and you visited him. Again, how difficult that becomes. Do you want to be identified with a guy that got thrown in prison because of his beliefs? Because he stood up and said something was right or something was wrong? We're seeing the cancel culture to the place now that if you say something on social media, you're canceled. You're going to stand up for that? Are you going to say the same thing? Are you going to be thrown into social media prison? It's not going to stop there. And when it's time to visit somebody in prison, the temptation again is to protect myself. And he's warning us. When persecution comes, you got to continue to minister to each other. Show brotherly love. Minister to strangers. Remember those that are suffering. I like to think of Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. You get his story. And the elements that are there, first of all, He gets news of the mistreatment of his people, and he empathizes with them. He feels their pain. He allows himself to have a series of really bad days for people who are 900 miles away. He wanted to stop and reflect and understand what it was they were experiencing. He empathized with them. Then he worshiped. He honored God, elevated his name. In that process, he repented. He made himself available to put himself in a position where God would be able to use him. His relationship with God is cleaned up and it's ready to go. Then he planned. Then he prayed. Then he went. Then he acted. It wasn't enough just to feel connected to those that were suffering. But he made himself ready to be used. He formulated a plan on how to minister. And he went forth in faith and executed that plan. And he acted. If you're going to remember those that are suffering, remembering those that are imprisoned, I think we can take a good lesson from Nehemiah. Remembering is more than just holding them in our mind. And he gives us a reason why. He says, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, there are those that would say that this takes us back to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul argues that we're all the body of Jesus Christ, and where one member suffers, the whole body suffers. That certainly is true, but I think here it's a reminder that we are in a physical body that is prone to suffering. Your day is coming. Remember those that are suffering, and remember it in such a way as to show your brotherly kindness and your brotherly love towards one another, because you are in the body too. And your day is coming. And there's going to be a day when you're sitting in prison. There's going to be a day when you're going through a surgery. There's going to be a day when you're sitting in the nursing home. You're in this body too. Don't forget it. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. That love has got to be demonstrated in good times and in bad. If you're going to serve God acceptably, it's reverencing who He is and loving one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it really is to our shame that you have to tell us this, but it is also a recognition of our frailty, a recognition of our struggle with the flesh, that we would oftentimes act like the world, that in times of hardship, when we're really put to the test, our true colors are going to show whether we are willing to love one another. Lord, touch our hearts with your word. We don't know what tomorrow may bring, and we're certainly not forecasting the end of the world to take place today, but to know that you desire to purify us as a consuming fire, that you want us to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, in good times as well as in bad. Lord, I pray that our time of fellowship tonight would be an expression of that love for one another. Lord, may we continue to encourage one another. It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to get our eyes on the things of this world that are going wrong. It's much harder to lift our eyes up and to be encouraged and to encourage someone else. Lord, help us to remember those that are suffering, because someday it's going to be our turn. We want to show the love of Jesus Christ. Touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.